Well, certainly a privilege to be with you, and my wife and I had the opportunity several years ago to visit on a Sunday evening service, and some of you, I'm sure I met at that time, but it's been a while, and so I do not think I remember your names, and so, but my name is Bob Snyder, this is my wife Gina, and it's been a privilege to be a partner with you in several different ways as churches, and so we're just down the road, Countryside Bible Church, and Pastor Stilley was a participant in our Log College for a special guest appearance one night, and Pastor Eric Hall actually spent a year reading theology books with us and praying with us, and so we had a great time of fellowship. Got to know his wife and his growing family, and so privileged to know them. Pastor Stilley asked me to mention this morning before I begin that we have a small high school at Countryside Bible Church that is called Spring Branch Academy, and it is basically it's on a classical education model, but it is the center of the curriculum is Bible and church history and theology, incorporating science and math and literature and all that around the concepts in God's Word. And so if you are interested in exploring new options for maybe family members you know or relatives or neighbors, and just with today's education, it's good to have options, and are wondering about another option, you all actually have a student of this school here, and that's Aiden Loveland, and he's a freshman at our school, and been privileged to get to know him and his parents this year. Pastor Stilley actually took a year last year of Greek with us, and so it was good to see him twice a week as well. And so anyways, if you're interested in that, I'd be happy to talk about that, but that's not the purpose for why we're opening God's Word today. Our passage is actually Matthew chapter 7. When there's an occasion to speak an isolated message, it's hard to know what to preach. And so sometimes you wonder, well, should I preach this or that? And you pray about it. A lot of times I go with where the Lord has shown me things or where there's been insights. So please don't think that I'm picking on anybody today, that I've chosen a text to like, I knew you were going to be here or something. The passage is Matthew 7. I'm going to read verses 1 through 12. And includes a famous verse, "Judge not that you be not judged," which will be the topic of this morning. Let me read it and then I'll pray. "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." Will you join me in prayer? Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for this privileged opportunity to share together in your word, and may the word of the apostle prove true today that we speak these things, that our fellowship, that we may have fellowship together, and our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. And so we ask, Lord, that since this is the common property of all Christians, and it is our great privilege, Lord, to enjoy the word of Jesus together, that we who are from different churches even this morning, brought together by your appointment, would be able to enjoy together what you have given. May we receive it, regardless, Lord, of how much it may at first not feel comfortable or be enlightening and comforting. I trust that it will be both, Lord. I pray that it will be both. And so grant us then together to enjoy your word and your hospitality. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I've been told, and who knows who does surveys on these kind of things, but I've been told that the most popular, well-known verse in the Bible is no longer John 3:16. And I'm sure you've heard it mentioned at some point. It's probably this text right here. That if people who don't know the Bible well are not exactly comfortable with us Christians speaking the Bible, they typically can run to this verse and somehow unsettle us by "judge not, do not judge, lest you be judged." And probably if we were to go around the room this morning, you would be able to tell a story or two, or maybe even more, when that has been used against you, perhaps. Or maybe you've used it. And so here we find a topic that if we could find, this would be relevant for us to understand, what does this exactly mean? What are the limits of it? Because it seems to be a text out of hand. For me personally, this is one of those passages that almost undid me. It'd be many years ago, but there was a family conflict in which there was a disagreement in the family. Maybe you recognize what those kind of disagreements are, where we didn't see eye to eye over a certain member of the family in a certain behavior, a certain act, where it wasn't exactly clear cut. It's like technically they're not doing wrong, but it sure doesn't feel right, and it doesn't seem like it's running away from temptation. And I took one side, and other family members took another side. And then this verse came right up in the middle of the tension. And it spooked me. I mean, I like backpedaled, like, am I really, Lord? Am I judging? And it's not the first time that I've been spooked by this. I remember having an eyelash caught in my eye, stuck right in my eye. And was like, is this a sign from God? You know, like, get the eyelash out of your eye, brother. You know, it's like... And so here I was caught in this situation where it's like, oh, am I judging? And for 2 weeks, my faith started unraveling beneath me, where I began to feel like, can I actually make value judgments on anybody? Can I actually think in my head, this person is doing wrong? Who am I to say that? What is this? And some insight was given to me in that time that kind of caught me from going over the edge. A couple of those I'm going to share this morning and then add to it. The question this morning is, what does this text mean? Judge not. And then, how do we avoid it? Once we learn more of what it means, how actually do we avoid this sin? Because it is a serious sin. We are called on this in more than one place in the Bible. Who are you to judge your brother? And so it's a serious sin, and I'd like us to understand better what it is and to then know how to avoid it. Here's how we're going to take the text. The first paragraph, verses 1 through 6, is going to mainly answer the first question, what is the sin of judging? The second paragraph, surprisingly, is going to help us to answer the question, how do we avoid it? And we'll take them one at a time. The do not judge paragraph, and then the second one, which deals with prayer. So let's look carefully. Let's look again at the first paragraph, where Jesus says, judge not, that you be not judged, and he gives a reason. I wish I had a yardstick. There's not. Where's a tape measure when you need one? But the tape measure you use or the yardstick you use, Jesus said, against others is going to be the one used against you. And that'll be an interesting judgment day. You know, it's like we know there's one grand yardstick. There is one, you know, gold standard. The one Jesus spoke about in John 12, where he said, I did not come to judge, but to save. But there is one that will judge. The word that I have spoken will judge on the last day. So this is the judge of the judge, or the norm against that all norms are measured against. It's the gold standard. But there's also within our heart and with our minds, our conscience is never a perfect replicate of this. We all have various standards. Some of you think this is appropriate, that is appropriate. And we find in Romans 14 a lot of talk about if you and your brother disagree about things like keeping a day or what to eat and how do you handle that. And so within that large realm out there, there's differences of opinion. And as a result of that, we have to be careful what yardstick we bring out. The yardstick we use against others will be used against us. Verse 3 then has an interesting image. Two questions are asked. Number one, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not consider the plank in your own eye? And then the question is asked further, how can you say to your brother, not only have you noticed, you claim you noticed in your brother's eye the speck, how can you say, let me remove that speck? And look, there's a plank in your own eye. So apparently the plank is quite short if I can reach out and take the speck out of your eye. I hope you recognize that this is an image that's meant to be preposterous. I mean, we all know what it's like to have an eyelash, a piece of dirt, something caught in the eye, and it's grit, it's hurting when we blink. But none of us has walked around with a 2x4 in our eyes. This is not literal. This is very figurative. This is very much like Jesus, right? With regard to hypocrites, straining out a gnat and then swallowing a camel. Or it's easier, remember, it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to go to heaven. It's not like there's some little gate out there that camels can crawl in on their knees and just get in. It's meant to be as ridiculous as to say it's easier to drive your car through the keyhole than to have a rich man go to heaven. This is a hyperbolic speaking, right? It's exaggeration. And so here we have an exaggeration. Picture the image. If you need to close your eyes, close your eyes. Because you're hurting, and there is a speck in your eye, and then here's this very helpful soul coming to you who wants to remove that little speck from your eye, and you're noticing there's like a major log like projecting from their eye. And the question comes back, why would you be the one qualified to take the speck out of my eye when you haven't even removed the lumber out of your own eye? If that doesn't get removed, how in the world are you going to be able to see close enough to what's in my eye? It doesn't make any sense, right? And so the text asks questions that on the surface are preposterous, and Jesus then closes down the image in verse 5 and says, first remove the plank from your own eye, then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. This tells us that judging at least involves two things. Involves a double standard where I apply a different standard for myself than I apply to you. I allow a lot of reasons, a lot of, say, rationalizings that allow me to do these things, and then I don't allow you to do that. What I allow myself in spending time and money or in activities or excuses, I hold you to a tighter standard and keep you stuck to it. We see that in this text. It's a double standard of preposterous proportions that makes no sense. There's also a preoccupation with the faults of another person. A person who judges other people is often thinking about other people, thinking about their faults, and what's wrong with them, and not putting any time into thinking about what's wrong with themselves. The focus, and remember, the mouth speaks out of what fills the heart, right? So if you listen to these people, it's constantly other people's problems. It's constantly their fault. And so around the room and around the world, bad, 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 and you don't hear confessions about themselves and bemoaning my own faults and sins. It's always somebody else. And the criticism goes around. And so a preoccupation with other faults and a double standard in which I hold you to picky, picky, picky standards, but I overlook my own monstrous sins. We have a good example of this later in the Gospels. Jesus visits this often. There once was a man who owed money. And the king, to whom he owed the money, called him to account and said, "You owe 10,000 talents of gold." And the man fell on his knees and begged him, saying, "Please, please give me more time. I will repay you." And the man, the king, looking at the sorry state of this man, had mercy and forgave him. The man left and eventually found a slave that owed him some money and started choking him, saying, "Pay me back." And the man begged and said, "Please give me time, I'll pay you back." And the man was unwilling. Eventually, word got back to the king, right? And the king called him back in and said, "I forgave you. I had mercy on you. And you were unwilling to have mercy on that other man. Because of that, he threw him into prison and he would not let him go till he paid back every cent." Now, apart from the fact that debtor's prison is really hard to figure out how you're ever going to pay back, I want you to note a little margin note in my Bible pointed out that one talent, which is just a bar of gold, like a brick of gold, one talent is over 15 years of wages. The man owed 10,000 talents and said, "Give me time, I'll pay you back." Do you see how ridiculously blind he is to his lack of ability? He has an inflated view of his own abilities. He does not realize how deep and impossibly stuck he is in his own predicament. And yet, for the other man who actually owed what could have been paid back within a reasonable amount of dedicated time, he would not be willing to let that man have any time to pay him back. So do you see the double standards of preposterous proportions, right? The one man owes 10,000 talents and thinks he can pay it back, and is unwilling to let another man have any mercy. Do you see the double standards and the no mercy? It's this preoccupation with the faults of another, the double standards of forgiving oneself and holding others to picky, picky, picky standards. That is the sin of not judging. We could even go farther if we look at not just what it is, but what it is not mercy. It has no heart. There's no heart. Tears doesn't move this man. Reasons, reasonable explanations, doesn't dent his heart. There's no compassion. There's no pity. All there is holding somebody to what they said. They said they would do this and they haven't done it. And I'm unwilling to flex on that because they said no mercy. No circumstances could ever move that heart saying, "Well, you don't understand, this happened." Doesn't matter, you said it, I'm holding you to that standard. One time when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees and they were like getting on the disciples' case of, as you often know, a Sabbath-breaking predicament kind of situation, picking heads of grain. Jesus talked about the priests breaking the Sabbath. David breaking the Sabbath. Circumstances in their book that they would understand, well, that's understandable. And then Jesus quoted the prophet, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." If you had understood what that meant, you would not have condemned the innocent. Lack of mercy, a condemning spirit, a double standard, a preoccupation with the faults of others. All this is judging. Some of us in the room fall into that sin. The trouble is, for the last 15 minutes, if you truly are in that sin, you weren't thinking about yourself. You were thinking about the other person that needed to hear it, or the person in your life who was doing that to you. Because there's a plank in your eye, you don't see anything. It's not just that there's a little vision problem with a speck. There's an obstruction problem with a plank. But I believe in the Spirit of God, and this church, I believes in the same Spirit of God as we just sang about, that is able to open blind eyes and cause us to be frightened and to see. Maybe that's me. Maybe it's me that's been judging all along. But then there are also, I would suspect, tender consciences in this room that are easily bruised like a banana. Hardly touch. And they're sent into introspection wondering, did I do that sin? Am I guilty of that? Maybe I'm a hypocrite. Maybe I'm not right. And for those consciences, I would like to offer a couple different thoughts from this passage that helped me, in particular, when I was falling off a cliff. The first is, Jesus does not say it is bad to take a speck out of somebody else's eye. Most of you recognize that's a good thing. If there is a speck in your eye, you want somebody to take it out. In the days before mirrors, what would you do? Find a clear pool somewhere? I mean, somebody else is going to have to find it and make sure they get it out, right? You need somebody with clear vision. It would not be bad if every one of us in this room would aspire to be a speck taker-outer. That would not be a bad thing. You, in fact, would be doing a good deed to your neighbor. Verse 5 tells us the prerequisite to that is to first remove the plank from our eye. And then Jesus says, you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. It's a good thing. You just got to get the plank out of your eye. And when it's out, praise be to God. It's okay. In fact, that's a lot of what church is. A lot of church should be speaking the truth to one another in love. Should it not be? That I see this in your life and I make mention of it in a loving spirit and you see, you return the same to me and we exhort and encourage one another, right? Reprove and rebuke, being ready in season and out of season. I mean, this should be what church is involving as long as there's no planks around. And so may the Lord grant that you as a congregation are able to fulfill that good deed to one another. Don't think it bad, parents, to notice my child has a problem. Spouse, to realize my husband, my wife has a problem. Parents, my neighbor, my brother, my sister, there's a problem in their life and it's hurting them. I want them to be relieved of this. How, Lord, shall I approach them? How can I talk about this with them? Is it my place? Can I? I want to. And if not, I'm going to pray that this is removed. Not because I feel superior. Not because my performance is so much better, but because it is hurting them and dishonoring you. And I sincerely desire their good. Lord, would you do that? Is that not right? Would that not be appropriate? And so the first thing is we notice it is Jesus actually commends the removal of specks. As long as we can see clearly, we need to get the plank out. The second is verse 6, which is an unusual verse, and I'm not going to attempt to interpret verse 6. You can go ask your pastors about that. Verse 6 is a challenge. But I will tell you one thing. Whatever verse 6 means, I have to at least be able to recognize a dog or a pig. If I can't recognize who's a dog and who's a pig out there, I can't even attempt to obey verse 6. That's an interesting thought. It is not right for my mind to recognize that based on the fruit in this person's life, they're probably not a believer. Or they probably are a believer. Or they're a drunkard. Or they're an adulterer. Labels that are used in the Bible. It would not be wrong to say this person is lazy. Paul did. It would not be wrong to recognize a sluggard when I see a sluggard, a fool when I see a fool. Just as not wrong to see a righteous man or a wise man, right? To recognize a pig for a pig, a dog for a dog, a wolf for a wolf, a sheep for a sheep, and a dove for a dove, and a fox for Herod, all these Jesus uses, is not wrong. Value judgments would not be wrong if they're informed by the Word of God and informed by true facts, given the best and charitable estimation of a person that's allowable, with a heart that wants to believe good of people, right? But at a certain point, I have to recognize that person can't be trusted. I can't believe that person. And I shouldn't condemn myself in my mind like, oh, you can't say that about people. Because if I can't ultimately say somebody out there is a dog that I shouldn't give holy things to, and somebody isn't out there is a swine who I shouldn't cast pearls to, I can't even obey Jesus. So to that extent, can you see that value judgments must be made at a certain point? And to recognize there's a problem in somebody's life, a speck, is not bad in and of itself. As long as, and you understand by this point, as long as, right? There's no plank in my own eye. And my spirit is right. So, I don't know how your brain processes it, things like this, but if you're individuals, this might be helpful. Kind of summarized it for me. I want my eyes open. I don't want to close my eyes and try to talk myself into thinking right is wrong and good is evil, or evil is good and wrong is right. I want my eyes to be open, informed by the Word of God. I want to see a spade as a spade and call a spade a spade. That's it. I want truth in my innermost being, Psalm 51 says. I want to think and to speak truthfully. But I also want my heart open. I want my heart open to the needs of other people, that they would be delivered, that they would be forgiven, that they would be shown mercy. Do you see how the combination? A critical spirit, and that's a great word because it comes from the Greek word for judge. A critical spirit is somebody whose eyes are wide open but heart is shut. And a scared, timid conscience is somebody whose heart is wide open but eyes are shut. A Christian should be somebody whose heart is wide open and eyes are wide open, who is begging God and seeking good for other people, that he would be gracious and forgiving and changing and delivering. And may the Lord do that. Well, that's the first question. What is the sin of judging? And I hope by this point it makes some sense. The second question, how do I avoid it? Well, we see one in verse 5, I'm told what to do if I have a problem with it, and that's get the plank out. But is there something more? And I didn't see this in the past. When I struggled with this years ago, I had never seen the connection. But it was about 3 months ago, we were in this passage of Scripture in Log College, going through it. We've got 9 guys doing it this year. They're all walks of life. Some one Christian worker, one former pastor, but we got a guy, tool and die guy, and we got a car mechanic, and got a bunch of different guys walking through this program together, talking about the Bible and how to interpret it. And one of the guys was talking, openly talking the text, and I was, as leader of the group, kind of pulled back and listening, and he was walking through it, verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, showing the connections. Can you see verse 1 is a command? Verse 2 is a reason. Judge not that you be not judged for, and then reason given in verse 2. And then verse 3 asks a question, verse 4 asks a question, verse 5 summarizes and drives it home. And he was walking through the passage, and it clicked. Verse 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11 followed the exact same pattern. Verse 7 gives a command. It's threefold, but it's ask, seek, and knock with results given, finding, receiving, having it opened. And then it gives a reason. Verse 8, for everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. So a command in verse 7, a reason in verse 8, just like you find in verse 1, a command and a reason, verse 2. And then, lo and behold, two questions follow. Verse 9. For it says, or what man is there among you? If his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or then another question. If he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? Two questions, just like we have in verse 3 and 4. And then in verse 11, Jesus draws home the conclusion with a then. Just like in verse 5, Jesus concluded with a first remove the plank. Verse 11, he concludes, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give what is good to them who ask him? And I was like, wait a minute. Same speech. It's a speech, right? Speeches are designed, they're organized. And so it's a speech. I was like, we see command, reason, two questions, draw home the conclusion. And then we get followed with command, reason, two questions, draw the conclusion. This looks like this. And when you put the two together, they match. Which if you realize, a lot of the Psalms are like that, are they not? And the Proverbs? You know, a cruel man does himself harm, a merciful man does himself good. The two lines match each other in form, even though they speak of two different people? Well, if you're not to be a judging person, verses 1 through 6, what are you to be then? Do you see it? If these two match in form, they're not meant to be separated. They're meant to be seen together. One is a do not. The other is a definitely do this. And so if you're not going to judge, then what are you to do? Pray. Well, that's an interesting opposite for don't judge. Pray? Sometimes the Bible is really interesting on this. Do you realize, I like to ask the freshmen, Aiden, you're about to get this in theology class. I like to ask the freshmen from Ephesians 4, when is a thief no longer a thief? And we go through it in Ephesians 4. It's not just when he stops stealing. Because most of us think, as long as I put off the old man, I'm a changed person. But according to Paul's theology, you're not done until you put on the new man, right? You can put off the old man, but you're not really changed until you put on the new. So he gives examples. Do not lie, but speak the truth. Don't hold anger, but be tender-hearted and forgiving. Steal no longer, but work with your hands that you may have something good to give. When is a thief no longer a thief? When he starts working and giving. When is a critical person no longer a critical person? When they start praying profusely. Hypocrites do not pray on their own. Hypocrites pray when they'll be seen. Maybe in church, maybe in family. But Jesus, in this very sermon, says hypocrites are deficient in prayer in private. I'm borrowing this from a sermon from 1740. Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon to that effect. Hypocrites are deficient in the duty of prayer. Closet prayer is not welcome to a hypocrite. And so here we have judging, which is a mark of being a hypocrite, because you got a double standard, you're preoccupied with the faults of others, there's no heart of mercy, you're picky, 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 picky. And if today you realize, horribly, that's me, you go, Lord, I don't want to be this anymore. Don't stop there, because you're not changed just by merely trying not to be a critical person. The law will just tempt you to be more critical. The longer you try not to judge and go, don't judge, don't judge, don't, you will continue to judge. Jesus came to liberate us from that. The renewal of our mind and heart, the work of the Holy Spirit, points us in the other direction to what then do we put on? And what we put on is prayer. More specifically even than prayer, it's a prayer motivated by the heart of the Father, according to verse 9, 10, and 11. Recognizing that God is more giving and more forgiving than me. I don't have any of my children with me today, but verse 11 speaks of what is common to all of us who have raised children. There's a soft spot in us. If a child says, I want this. My daughter leaned over to me yesterday and go, can we have chips? You know, it's like, yeah, Sun chips, why not? Okay, you know, so we'll add chips to the meal. And we did. That kind of a thing, Jesus says, does not make me a good person. It's interesting, verse 11 says, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, I love those who love me. That doesn't make me a good person. What would mark me as a changed individual is if I love those who hate me. If I love my enemies, then I'm definitely a disciple of Jesus. That's a miracle. But if I, as a father, know how to give good gifts to my children, even as a sinner, the argument goes from the lesser to the greater. How much more will my Father in heaven give what is good if I ask? So it's more than just putting on prayer. It's putting on faith that expresses itself in prayer. The Sermon on the Mount and the Gospel of James complement each other. And James qualifies verse 7 and says there are actually two hidden conditions in verse 7. It doesn't just say ask anything and you'll get anything. According to James chapter 4, if we ask according to our pleasures, we will not receive. And that's a good thing. But James chapter 1 also qualifies verse 7. It says, if I ask doubting, I should also not expect to receive. But if I ask believing, and according to James chapter 1, it means believing this. Listen to the words. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. When I ask expecting to receive, I have two things in God about God in mind. His generosity and that he doesn't go blaming or fault finding. Now that's really interesting. He gives without reproach. There's no I told you so. Why didn't you come earlier? You made your bed, sleep in it. Didn't you expect this would happen? There's none of that kind of like blaming going on. When God gives, he gives generously, and he forgives generously. There's no reproach. He remembers our sins no more, right? East and west and deep as the ocean trenches, our sins are gone, paid by the blood of Jesus. If I recognize that in God, that he is that giving and that forgiving, and that is motivating my praying, it would be impossible for me to be a critical person. How can I be enamored with God giving and forgiving and still hold you to picky standards when I'm enthralled with God being so gracious? That doesn't make any sense. So if you're a critical person this morning, call upon God to open your eyes to see how gracious he is in giving and forgiving. Once your eyes see that, you will be transformed into the same image. You can't remain the same person. You will be like your Father in heaven, who is kind to evil and thankless men. And we could quote a lot of scriptures on that. Do you follow me? Does that make sense? I hope you're tracking with me on this. Because this is a genuine problem. Every man's way is right in his own eyes. There's not one of us in this room who is not hardwired by nature to be critical on other people. You will excuse yourself 1,000 sins and still hold your neighbor, even your closest neighbor, your spouse, to picky little stuff. That's a problem. And the only way to be delivered from that is if God opens your eyes to how gracious he is, scandalously, audaciously gracious in forgiving and giving. Forgiving us of our sins and then giving us the Holy Spirit. If we see that he is willing, just as I am, to receive us that way on the basis of Jesus, how then could we ever, ever hold somebody else to picky standards if that is moving our hearts? If that's filling your heart, it will come forth out of your lips. Does that make sense? It had been a long afternoon. Day had been hot, just like many other days. Young man had worked very, very hard. He's been working very hard because he's got long-range goals in mind. He's working towards earning certain benefits on the farm. And it's been difficult, but he's stuck to it. And his dad has often made demands of him or asked him for things, and he's done it. And he's done it dutifully, and he's done it well. And on that particular day, which seemed like any other day, he'd come in off the fields and noticed that there was a lot of noise back at the house. There was a lot of visitors who were accumulating outside. And inside, there was music. And there was even dancing. And so, being curious and wondering what is going on, he asked one of the fellow employees on the farm to say, "What's going on at the big house?" And he said, "Well, your brother's come home. And your dad killed the fattened calf because he's back safe and sound." And instead of being happy, the man's countenance fell. And like Cain outside the garden, like others, he became angry. He refused to go in. Eventually, the dad came outside and said, "Son, why aren't you inside?" And his angry spirit came out of his mouth. He said, "Look, for all these years I have slaved for you, and I've never disobeyed any of your commandments. And you've not even given me a goat to celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours come home, having spent your inheritance on prostitutes, you kill the fattened calf. And I can just hear what's going on in his mind. What's going to happen to the standard morality in this place? This town needs better examples. If this son of yours gets away with this, what's going to happen to the next guy? And how are we going to?" And then again and again, the father looks at him and says, "Son, This brother of yours was lost and now has been found. He was dead. Now he's alive. We had to be happy. Won't you come in? He's begging him to come in. We see in that older brother's heart several things of double standards, assumptions. He has no idea whether prostitutes was purchased with that money. He does not think of his father as a generous man. If you're going to get anything out of dad, you have to work hard for it. I've been slaving for you. He doesn't think like a son. He thinks like a slave. He has no love for dad and no love for his brother. He's got no mercy on the joy of the scene of somebody coming home. I was at work several years ago. I have an engineering background, and one of the laborers, one of the employees of the shop, was talking to me about that story, and she said, "I've always been bugged by that father. That doesn't seem right. That boy didn't do good, and there shouldn't be celebrated." Well, of course, the dad isn't celebrating the fact that the son was sinning. He's celebrating the fact that the son came home. Won't you celebrate with sinners coming home? Won't your heart be happy that Jesus gave, that God the Father gave his son Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins? Are you going to be upset and begrudge that the Father is willing to give his own spirit to the worst of sinners? That can't be our spirit, can it? We who have received forgiveness by Christ, received after what we have done, how neglectful we were of him, how thankless we were of his gifts, how dishonoring towards his name, and God freely forgave us and gave us his spirit, how could we then turn around and be picky on somebody else? Surely we can't do that, can we? Doesn't the cross and the gospel have the power to crush our critical spirit and chase it away and replace it with a generous, forgiving disposition ready to receive at any moment somebody returns to God? Won't you? Surely you won't refuse to come in, will you? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? If that catches your eye, you have the power to no longer be critical. Doesn't mean you shut your eyes. It means you open your heart. May the Lord do that for each of us today. We need him. Amen. Thank you for letting me speak to you. I appreciate the opportunity.